Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour.
If you're not already open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, please do turn to that chapter with me. We are going to stay there for the remainder of our time together this morning. Please let me add my welcome to those that have already been given. We are truly happy to see you this morning, whatever circumstances have brought you here. We have many folks that we see every week, and that doesn't make it any worse. I still enjoy seeing you folks every week, even if they're familiar faces, but we also have people visiting with us today, some that are new to us, and we're very glad to have met you for the first time, some that we have seen before, some that we might have known in other lives and in different places. And so whatever it is that has brought you here, I'm glad that you are, and I hope that your time this morning, you would be able to say, has been well spent. I believe you should and would be able to say that. We have come together to honor our God, to honor our Savior, to remember what He has done on our behalf, and to join as one people who are giving Him the praise that He is due as best we can. And that is a worthy pursuit. Thank you for being a part of that. I hope that the words we're going to look at today, this vignette from the life of the Savior, will impress upon you His goodness and His fitness to be worshiped, and might help you as you go about your week. That's my prayer, at least. We are familiar with the idea, the concept, at least, of having to prove who we are under certain circumstances. You can't go into just any bank here in the city and empty out someone's account unless you show them, I'm this person. This is my account. You can't get on a plane without saying, this is my ticket. I'm the person that belongs to this. I'm a citizen of this country, or I have a passport to get into this place, and I am who I'm claiming to be. Otherwise, you're not going to be allowed on that flight. We're familiar with many different things, DNA evidence, a paternity test, an ID card, a driver's license, a birth certificate, fingerprints, all kinds of things that might be used in various circumstances to say, I am the person that I'm claiming to be. We find in Matthew chapter 8 a discussion that, or a series of portrayals of Jesus that really, I think, will center on doing just that, verifying who He is and backing up some of the claims that have been made by the Lord. Let me take a few moments to briefly just set up some of the context surrounding what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 8 this morning. First of all, going back a little bit. We've talked about this idea before, but in this section of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 4 and verse 23, we see the writer telling us that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of disease among the people. And then this general section will close in Matthew 9 and verse 35. If you're looking at those on the screen, or if you just kind of compare them in your Bibles, you'll see it's almost exactly the same verse. Matthew is communicating almost exactly the same thing there in chapter 9 and verse 35. Maybe the location has changed somewhat, but he is just recounting for us once again. What was Jesus doing? What was his ministry among mankind about? Well, during this period, it was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, his activity seems to kind of have three components to it: teaching and preaching and healing. So first of all, those two ideas that are so closely linked, teaching and preaching the gospel. Well, that's what we found in chapters 5 through 7 that follow immediately after Matthew has told us that's what Jesus did. It seems he's kind of including that Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 to give us an example, maybe some representative teaching of the type that Jesus would do as he is going to these various synagogues, going to these various cities and villages. He opened his mouth and he taught them. Well, I want to kind of synthesize those ideas. The second part of that, of course, he was not just teaching and preaching, he was healing all kinds of disease among the people. And pay attention to how that Sermon on the Mount ended. Jesus had astonished the crowd because it is said there in chapter 7 and verse 29, he had taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There are several things that go into that, I think. Some of it was the style of speaking. Some of it was what Jesus didn't do. It seems that the teaching of the scribes was very reliant upon their forefathers and other scholars of the law and certain traditions of teaching or interpretation of the law. And so you would not just come up and say, as we are prone to doing today, here's what I think of the passage, my understanding of the text is thus and such. But a Jewish teacher, a scribe, would say, because Rabbi X said this and Rabbi so-and-so was of this opinion, and kind of try to establish a years-long tradition of understanding the Scripture this way. He would appeal to the elders. He would appeal to those who had come before. Jesus, as we saw all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly will have the refrain, I say to you, yes, the law says this. Yes, your elders might have interpreted it this way, but I say to you, it's authoritative. And mark very well the response to that. As we mentioned in verse 28, it was astonishing to the listeners. They were taken aback. They noticed that difference and maybe weren't exactly sure how to feel about that. That seems to be the two threads that we find meeting in chapter 8 and what will develop as a result. Both of those contextual clues seem to link together for this purpose. The healings that we'll find in chapter 8, we're looking at verses 1 through 17 together this morning. Well, we'll find primarily three specific instances of Jesus' healing. Those were done as part of his ministry. As Matthew said, he went about healing all kinds of disease among the people. But it's also going to back up this authority that Jesus spoke with that was astonishing to the people. If you hear some man coming and sitting down and telling a crowd of people, you've heard that it was said before for hundreds of years by your elders, and maybe you've understood Moses' writing in this way for your entire life, and everyone around you might have this understanding of your duties before God, but I say to you something different. Your natural reaction might very well be to say, well, who are you? Who are you that is telling me this? By what authority can you say that? What gives you the right to say, I say to you? Maybe we would say, a man capable of doing the things that Matthew will demonstrate Jesus doing would have the authority to say, I say to you. It will back up the teaching that he has just offered. The two are very much linked. So is this man legitimate or not? Who is it giving these striking, astonishing orders and teachings? Let's look together at these three healings. The first is found in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This first disease or ailment that Jesus heals was also possibly, I'll say at least, might have been the most feared of the ones that Jesus will confront in this passage at least. Leprosy, as we understand this leprosy to be, it would cover a wide variety of ailments. It seems there might be a specific type that is in mind when we find a leper confronted in the New Testament. It brought ostracism and shame. You dwelt away from people. Set aside any concern of my physical health. Is this going to kill me or not? Is there any way of extending my life? There was the mental, the psychological torment as much as that physical distress. You're ostracized. You're exiled from society. There's the constant consciousness of your uncleanness. You can't approach a group of people without announcing your presence from far off, and that crowd probably won't be there when you reach them because they know you're coming. They don't want to be around you. They don't want to catch what you have. Lepers were the ultimate outcasts. But we notice this man in particular in his impressive appeal to Jesus. He bravely comes nearby. We'd say that might almost border on thoughtless or offensive for him to do so, but I think it is all a part of the faith with which he approaches Jesus. He bravely comes near. He shows the Lord as much respect as is possible, and he demonstrates his belief by phrasing things in that way. If you are willing, you can make me clean. The Lord's power is assumed with no doubts. That part isn't in question. The only question in his mind will be the Lord's willingness to see to his case specifically. And then notice the response of Jesus. He puts out his hand rather and touches the man in verse 3. We'll see in just a moment that this gesture was unnecessary for him to effect the healing. And so maybe there is thought behind Jesus doing that. Again, we don't have any details about this man, how long he had been in this state, what his specific affliction might have been. But this could have been the first time he had had human contact in weeks, months, years, maybe for a long time. He had been dealing with that exile, that ostracism, being the ultimate outcast. And now finally, this man, just as bravely as he was to approach Jesus, Jesus just as bravely extends his hand to touch him and doesn't flinch and doesn't send him running and doesn't throw stones at him as many of the religious leaders of Jesus' time counseled men to do in their writings. If they come too close, throw a rock at them so that they'll scatter. Jesus reaches out and touches him. A favorite observation, I see this mentioned often in connection with the passage, that this should have made Jesus ceremonially unclean through having contact with the man. But in fact, what is happening when Jesus touches this man, we can't really call him the leper anymore. He's healed. He doesn't have leprosy any longer when Jesus touches him. He's a cleansed man, a healed man. Jesus expresses his willingness. That was the only doubt that the man had had. Pay attention also to the miracle itself in the action. There's immediate and totally effective healing of a visible ordeal, one that was observable to all passersby, to anyone who had known this man, to anyone who had seen him previously. You would be able to tell the difference. Some of the overall characteristics of these miracles, the fact that they were perfect, that they were so quick, that they were visible, that there was a variety of ailments that are dealt with, many of them that couldn't be faked. You can't fake heal some of these things that Jesus does. They were some people that were known to him, and some people that were unknown. Some were spontaneous. Some approached him and vice versa. All these differences that occur within the various healings shown in chapter 8, chapter 9. If we take the gospel accounts at face value, there is no logical argument against the power of Jesus being displayed here. It isn't someone who has come up with a trick that makes it look like you've been able to heal someone of a broken leg. And so I'll take that into the next town and do it there and impress them, and then I'll take it into the next town and just kind of keep doing this trick that I've got that works. Jesus does a wide variety of things, settles them all perfectly and with that characteristic ease and simplicity, but the great variety present really argues as well for his power, his total authority over the natural world itself. In the aftermath, the man is told not to speak to anyone about what has happened. Many had probably already seen this. Many might be telling other people right now, but Jesus instructs him, waste no time. Go to the priest. Show yourself as the law commands. He says this will be a testimony to them. I believe Jesus is saying this will be a testimony to the priests. This is an interesting idea to think about. We've been looking in our class period on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at the last week of the life of Jesus, and are reaching the point where he is about to be tried by priests, probably not these same priests, because we're in Galilee, we're in Capernaum here, and they wouldn't have had any power to speak of in Jerusalem, but we're going to see Jesus tried by priests, by religious leaders. And it's interesting to think about over the 3 years or so that comprises ministry, how many people had Jesus sent to the priests as a testimony to them? How many lepers had he sent and said, show yourself to the priest? And they would go through the investigation, as many of them did. Who healed you? How did he do this? Are you really the one that this happened to? Were you really the blind guy? Were you really the guy that used to sit at the pool here? Were you really that lame man that everyone has known for so long? And they'd be investigated, and they would go through the whole ordeal, and they'd say it was Jesus of Nazareth, and they'd say, I don't know where he is now. You'll have to find him yourself. How many of these men had been sent on that same walk to say, go see the priest as a testimony to them? The question we end up asking by the time we reach that trial of Jesus is, what excuse would any of those men have had for not believing him? For not having understood that he had proven what he said, that who he claimed to be is who he was. That when he would say, I say to you, that you should have listened. Because he's the one responsible for that never-ending trail of people walking to show themselves to the priests and saying, now I'm healed, I can stand in the assembly and worship God. This situation ends up, I believe, being very much like our own. We oftentimes consider leprosy as one of the best corollaries to spiritual sickness, to the disease of sin and what it does. Its ostracizing effect, it causes severance. Its incurable nature, a man is not really said to be cured of leprosy, he's cleansed. I know it's a small distinction, but I think there is maybe a distinction that is made. The loathsome nature of it, the fact that it gets worse and worse and compounds other problems because you have it, the desensitizing nature of leprosy, that you lose the feeling in those limbs and end up really harming your own body yourself because you don't know what you're doing with that leg that you might have injured, and now you're dragging it along and twisting the ankle because you can no longer feel anything. Sin is like that. Sin has those terrible effects upon us, the compounding effects, the desensitizing effect, the ostracizing effect, the loathsome nature of sin. We find that in leprosy. And so we must come to the Lord likewise with our appeal. But this man's situation is ours. There's no question about his power, his ability to cleanse. And by the end of the story, we see there's no question about his willingness to save either. The only thing it seems that would have saved this man on this day from being healed would be if he had neglected to come before Jesus and ask him and plead for mercy. Your soul is in the same state. The only thing keeping it from God, the only thing keeping it from forgiveness, the only thing keeping it from being cleansed and made whole before the Lord would be your decision to not leave the house that day. To say, I'm not going to go see Jesus, I'm going to stay here. If you come to the Lord in that respect for Him, that faith in Him, there is the same promise of cleansing for the soul that is sick. Let's look at the next account that Brother Farrand read for us a moment ago. Beginning in verse 5, we see Jesus moving on to deal with a different ailment. And here, again, is an outcast of sorts who is being helped. A leper was, of course, the ultimate physical outcast from the congregation of Israel. But here is the servant of a Roman centurion. We're familiar with the idea that Jews and Gentiles oftentimes did not get along in those days. And with fault on both sides, of course. There's really no one who was more Gentile than an officer of the Roman military. The symbol of the occupier, the symbol of foreignness and being different than what we are and the oppression that we have against us. He bears the most obvious and outward marks of being of the nations. And yet, here is another cast out who is receiving aid. This is an account that shows a series of surprises, one after the other. Several writers, O'Donnell specifically, I think, really brings that idea out. It's an interesting feature of the story if you just follow along as if reading it for the first time. It is one surprise after another. The fact that the centurion comes to Jesus in the first place, a Roman centurion, a Roman officer who comes to this homeless, itinerant Jewish preacher and wants his help. Not only that, the fact that he shows him tremendous respect. Twice this man will call him Lord. I don't know how much spiritual significance there was behind that title. Probably not much, if we're being honest. I don't know how much this man could have understood about the nature of the Christ at this point. But he, at the very least, would be calling him Sir, calling him Lord. Again, this is not something a centurion does to Jewish peasants. The fact that this man has any care for his servant or his slave, the Romans were well known, were infamous for viewing their slaves as mere property. One writer of the time, an ancient writer, says, the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave talks. They're no more than property. If something that you have around the house breaks, an appliance, something that you use, how sad are you about that? Maybe you say, well, I hate to have to replace it. I hate that I'll have to spend the money on it. It'll be an inconvenience. Let's say your fridge breaks. Well, I got to get everything out. I got to buy a new one. That's expensive now. I got to put everything back in it. But will you move heaven and earth to go find someone who can come take care of this fridge because it's special to me? No, you say just replace it and move on. That's the easiest thing. But this centurion doesn't do that. He says, I need help. This man's in trouble. He's dear to me. Do what you can. It's a little bit surprising that Jesus would be willing to go to the man's house. Not to us, but for the people of the day. This is a Jew going under a Gentile roof. That's scandalous. We see what happens later on in the story of the church in the first century when those kinds of things happen. That company really is just not meant to mingle. And yet here Jesus is willing to do it. Then further surprise onto that, the centurion says, no, actually don't do that. I'm not worthy of that. I'm not deserving of you coming into my home and sharing a roof with me. It surprises us that the man has such great faith in Jesus that he believed the Savior could heal by simply speaking a word. And in fact, this seems to surprise even Jesus. This is one of only two occasions in the entire New Testament where we find Jesus being surprised at something. The word marveled is used of his response to the centurion's faith. Both of them are Gentiles, by the way, that make Jesus marvel at something. Even the Lord is surprised at what develops here. And there would be some surprise to us that apparently the descendants of Abraham, who would actually make up the kingdom of heaven, would both include and exclude some unexpected people by popular thinking of the time. Many of the household of Israel would not be there, and many like this man, Roman soldiers, would be. The only unsurprising thing about the account is the finale, where the servant is indeed healed immediately and completely, because we're simply conditioned to expect that at this point, based on the power we have seen Jesus wielding. Again, I want to point out the man who approaches Jesus, because we are once again impressed by the character of the one who is looking for help. This centurion, like almost all of them shown in Scripture, is commendable for some of the reasons already mentioned. Usually when you see a centurion in Scripture, he's at least going to be pretty good. Sometimes they really impress us. But this is the kind of response, the kind of approach to the Lord that earns Jesus approval, that strikes him as noteworthy and exemplary, an example that would shame others that should have known and done better. I do want to note from this that the healing does not seem to be based on faith. And as a rule, the healings that Jesus performed were not. We talked about this in a recent sermon, looking at that man in John chapter 5, who had for 38 years been dealing with an infirmity, and he, throughout the entire account, doesn't seem to have any idea what's going on. We couldn't say, well, he was healed because of his great faith in Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus didn't heal this man because, well, you know what? I wasn't going to, but you impressed me, and I don't have any choice now. Back there in verse 7, as soon as the man comes to him, Jesus says, I'll heal your servant. It's only after that decision has been made that the Lord commends him for this faith he shows. I would remark, however, that Christ's pleasure with those who sought him out certainly was based on their faith. The healing might be performed regardless, but how Christ responds to it is determined by their character, the faith in him, the confidence in him that they display. Now, which should we be more concerned with if we're determined to follow him as the Son of God? The removal of the physical ailment or the opinion that Jesus has of the soul of the man who has sought him out? This man comes to the Lord with tremendous faith, faith that was not even found among any in Israel. It's interesting to compare this chapter to chapter 11, down around verse 23-24. It's the same city, Capernaum, where Jesus will later say, woe to you! You have no faith. You should have believed. You have no excuse for not believing. Here's maybe the one man who did. The real point to be observed here might very well be the focus on the authority of Jesus that was recognizable even by a pagan officer in the Roman army. He says to Jesus, beginning there in verse 8, that he was a man who understood authority. And the Romans absolutely were, especially a centurion of the Roman army. They were absolutely people who understood and respected the idea of authority, the institution of authority, chain of command. If someone is beneath you, you give them an order and they do it. If someone is above you, they give you an order and you do it. In his opinion, looking at Jesus, transferring that understanding of how authority works to the person of Jesus and witnessing his power and witnessing who he was, what word does Jesus use to describe that understanding of authority in verse 10? It's faith. That's what faith is. He believed that Jesus had real power, that he had real authority. That's what faith is. An understanding of, a confidence in the fact that if this man says it will be so, it will be so. If this man wishes for it to be carried out, it will be carried out. His will be done. If we have that same faith, that same confidence in the Lord, that's where we want to be. An understanding that if, as we have just sung a moment ago, if he has promised, then I believe. His word stands. His promises do not fail. He has told us that he came to give life, and that abundantly. He has told us that the one who turns to him will be saved, that the one who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. He has told us that we would be saved to the uttermost, forgiven of any and all sin, that he would remember them against us no more. Do we trust his authority that when he gives that order, it will be carried out? That is what faith is. And this man had it. But look finally at this third healing account, a short account in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, that is Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Now, we could observe here, maybe it would be dark humor to say this third healing is also targeting a great outcast. It's a mother-in-law, one of the most feared sects of people, right? Mothers-in-law. Mine isn't here. I can say stuff like that. But I love my mother-in-law. Maybe you've got a good one too. But Peter had one, and she was sick. The Lord comes to see her. Truthfully, though, we should mention, I know we've said a leper, a great outcast of society, a Gentile, certainly not a favorite among this people that he lives among. Simply the fact that this woman is not a mother-in-law, but the fact that she is a woman, made her of a lower class in first century Jewish society. You're probably familiar with the prayer, the common prayer it is said to be of a Jewish man, that he would thank God in the morning that he was not a slave, nor a Gentile, nor a woman. And those were three things to be thankful for in that society. But these are the first specifically mentioned recipients of Jesus' gracious power. Those who were not of the upper crust. Those who were not of the advantaged and privileged class. She is suffering from a fever, and I'll briefly mention here as well that this is probably much more frightening in that day than in ours. It is probably not just a literal thing. The word literally means that she is on fire. When Matthew tells us about this. And you've probably felt someone who had a very serious fever, and you'd say much the same thing. You feel like you're burning up. You feel like you're on fire. They're so hot. Nowadays, of course, we say, well, take a fever-reducing drug for that. If it gets really bad, we'll go into the doctor. They've got 1,000 medications they can give you if something starts getting really bad. You can probably take care of a fever without much trouble. It's going to be painful. You're going to feel bad for a little while. You're going to see weird things happening, but you'll be okay. Might have carried with it more danger when Peter's mother-in-law is going through this. This account shows a different approach from the others because it involves this smaller setting and someone who is more intimately known by the group of named disciples and probably well known to Jesus himself. I confess that I don't know for sure why Matthew includes this miracle at this point, because it is kind of out of the character of the others. Maybe it is to show that Jesus often simply healed when he had the chance. He comes across someone who is sick and, well, I'll just take care of that. I will just help this problem. Maybe to show that his disciples and his followers weren't always just standing by watching Jesus heal random members of the crowd who came forward, but that they were the beneficiaries of his power as well. That they had seen firsthand with people who impacted their lives and who were precious to them, I have seen Jesus heal my own mother. I have seen Jesus heal someone who was dear to me that I wouldn't have been able to bear that loss. And wouldn't that strengthen their resolve as his disciples? Maybe it's to remind us that the apostles and those closest to them certainly weren't immune to suffering and hardship. It wasn't, well, Peter, you're an apostle, you're in the club, so you're going to live a life of luxury now, and all your family are going to be taken care of, and you're just going to sort of float by in the clouds for the rest of your life. They continued to deal with the frustrating and sometimes devastating realities of life, just like the rest of us. It might be that Matthew includes this here to emphasize her response. As there seems to be some emphasis on the leper who comes to Jesus and the centurion who comes to Jesus, maybe we're meant to note Peter's mother-in-law as well. She got up and served. I don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting to me. What's the correct response to God-given strength in any circumstance? She got up and served. This would certainly fit with the overall idea that Matthew is building up, with the mingling of these miraculous deeds and the Lord's teaching concerning discipleship, following him, responding correctly to his authority. The next time we study from Matthew together, we'll pay more attention to those ideas that are woven throughout these next two chapters, where Jesus doesn't just heal, he calls people to follow him. He talks to people about the importance of being a disciple and learning from him. If this healing can in any way serve as a metaphor for salvation, here is Jesus again taking away an ailment, and we need him to take away our ailment, meaning our sins. We should certainly say the same. Look at these verses there and just put yourself, switch the words so that it is talking about you and question whether you have done the same. Jesus came in and he saw me lying sick and he touched my hand and I was healed. So what happened? I got up and I served. I got up and I began working for him. I got up and I began doing the things that I needed to be doing. Maybe we're meant to reach that conclusion. Let's reach the conclusion of this lesson. We find a bit of a capstone to this in verse 17 of the chapter. An interesting idea that Matthew brings out by saying that this happened, and he tells us about more people, multitudes that Jesus healed of every kind of ailment, healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." If that language sounds familiar, to be quoting from Isaiah, it's because it's from one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah that we look to often, especially on the Lord's Day. We might read from Isaiah chapter 53. Where in verse 4 that statement is made. Verse 5 continues in Isaiah 43. I have chapter 43. It's chapter 53. My apologies. Chapter 53, verse 5, tells us, continuing on, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah had predicted the nature of Messiah's work. Here it is in reality. That Jesus would not just cast out sickness, but that in some way he himself would take it. He himself would bear it upon himself. We recognize there must be more to that than simply what is happening in this passage then, because Jesus didn't end up with leprosy after he healed that leper. He didn't end up paralyzed after he healed that paralytic. He doesn't start burning with a fever after he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He wasn't taking those things upon himself. Maybe there is a sense in which we see the compassion of Jesus, and it would certainly be indicative of that, that when he is there going through the difficulty of this long day, staying with the people even well into the evening, healing all of them, that he's taking it upon himself. But we know, with the shadow of the cross casting back upon this passage, what was Jesus really preparing to take upon himself? What was the true nature of his work? As with most things in the gospel, this section gains greater significance in view of his death, in view of the cross. Here he shows his ability to relieve the infirmities, the sicknesses of man by bearing them himself. But he will prove that ultimately in the greatest way possible when he offered his life as atonement for our sins. So this passage shows us our Savior, willing, able, with the authority to speak a word and banish all that afflicts. He wields all power, God in human form, wielding that power in the way that is most fundamental to his very nature. He heals, he saves. And we see him pleased by the faith of those who seek him out with pure and trusting and humble hearts. And so my question to you this morning, or my appeal to you, is, do you have that kind of heart, that kind of faith, that trusts in his power to save, that trusts in his willingness to save, that trusts that if he says the word, it is certain and true? If you do have that heart, that faith, respond to the Lord's invitation if you have not done that. Appeal to his power. Come to him knowing that he alone can save. Do what he has said we must if we are to find forgiveness and grace in him. Repent of sin this morning. Be baptized into Christ. Make it known to all that you are his child and that you trust in him alone for your salvation. If we can help you today, please make that known. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.